Starting with verse 12. We're going to study the whole thing, but I'm going to just read a portion of it. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord's multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, teach us your words, these words of life. Let them impact us individually, corporately, change us. We want to be changed. From grace unto grace unto grace, saving grace to now that changing grace. You saved us. We're born again. But you won't leave us the way we are. You'll continue to change us and sanctify us by your words, by your Spirit. I pray that you would do that today in this body. Have your way. Lord, I lift up those who are sick. I lift up those who are struggling right now. I lift up those who just need you in whatever way they need you, that they would have open hearts and receive you, receive what you have for them. That we wouldn't resist you, resist the Holy Spirit. That we would say, yes, have your way. Let your will, we want your will to be done. We want your will to be done on heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven. We want your will to be done. So have your way today. Lord, I lift up Jim. Lord, I just pray for a healing touch on Jim. Comfort the family. You do your work there, Lord. You are always faithful to do that. So I thank you. We give you the glory. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going to go through all of chapter 5. I know I covered verses 1 through 11, actually verses 1 through 16 last time. I did this study. But it's been a few weeks, and just a refresher because it kind of moves into the next half of the chapter, and lets me get some something under my feet. I can move right through it. But we have a little bit. I'm going to do the whole chapter 5, and then we got communion, and then we have something special to do. So it is going to be a little bit longer service. I apologize already if I go over, but just hold your horses, and we'll get through it. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, when we studied chapter 4, we saw the theme was boldness. And this church is now beginning. Chapter 2, we saw that. Chapter 1, chapter 2, we saw this, the beginning of the church. God is doing something new. He's doing a new work. The Lord is now at the right hand, ascended to the right hand of the Father with all victory and authority. And he's given the Holy Spirit to the church. So the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now you have something called the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Keep that in mind, the body of Christ. Christ being the head, we being the members of the body. Arms, legs, toes, fingers. But he's doing something new. Something new that is holy, that is sanctified, that is ordained by him to be a light in a wicked world. Keep that in mind. Doing something new. At the end of chapter 4, we saw that after the prayer of boldness, and they got more boldness to preach the word, after Peter and John was taken before the Sanhedrin and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. Then they went back. They were just verbally threatened, and they came back, and the body got together, and they prayed for boldness. They received boldness, and in that community of believers, the Spirit filled them again, and then there was this Holy Spirit-driven generosity and love for each other, love for the saints. And so we end chapter 4 with that, where Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation, was sold a possession of land, was bringing it to the apostles, and laid it at the apostles' feet, the whole thing. This was not driven by the apostles. Let me remind you of that. It was driven by the Holy Spirit. This was Holy Spirit-driven, Holy Spirit-directed, let me say, directed. Because we have a choice in giving, and He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to surrender that. It's an act of surrender. He wants us to be obedient on that. But he wants us to choose that and give cheerfully, not under compulsion, not being forced. He doesn't strong arm us to do anything. He wants us to choose to do these things with him. It's obedience to a sovereign God, yes, but he wants a relationship. He's given us the freedom of choice. But now Barnabas, the son of encouragement, has brought some stuff. And so everybody, all these people are selling possessions of land or selling whatever they want to sell and bringing it to the apostles' feet and laying it at the apostles' feet to minister, to distribute, and to minister in love, Holy Spirit directed, in love to the rest of the saints. So you have this in verse 1. Let me just start in on it. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. That would be a possession of land, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourselves? So what was happening here is Ananias came probably motivated by others, and like Barnabas and others who were given generously, and he was probably motivated a little bit by that and wanted to appear to be generous, just as generous as everybody else. Probably one had some sort of image he wanted to portray, but he sells a possession of his land and lays it at the apostles' feet. But what he's doing here, what Peter's calling him out on, is he sold a possession of land acting like he's giving the whole thing, but actually kept a portion back, but was acting, giving the appearance that he was giving the whole thing. So Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because Ananias didn't say anything right here, it was a complete action. No words were involved. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, probably one of two gifts, the gift of knowledge or the discerning of spirits, and the gifts are for today. These are things, gifts for us today. The Holy Spirit either gave him the gift of the word of knowledge or the discerning of spirits. And Peter knew that Ananias was deceiving the Holy Spirit, was lying to the Holy Spirit and deceiving the body in general. So he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So again, everything that the Lord has blessed us with is really in our control. What the Lord is looking for is when we do give, is to give cheerfully, but also when we do give, it's an act of surrender. It's saying that we choose you more than anything else. We love you, Jesus, more than anything else. And in loving you, we're going to love the saints. So it's an act of surrender that nothing comes before Jesus. Nothing comes before Jesus. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. And sometimes people will say, well, yeah, that's a clear choice, okay? We're going to serve God instead of mammon. But sometimes they kind of put one foot on one side and the other foot on the other side and straddle the fence a bit. And they want to serve both. They think there's a third option. There's no third option. But it's complete surrender. And so he says, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to give anything. Or you could have gave it all. Or you could have just gave this portion and kept this portion, but been honest about keeping just a portion of it. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So God, Holy Spirit is God, the third person in the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit is God. This is a clear verse for that. But what he was doing was he was lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, this I pointed out the last time we went through this study that not all lying is verbal. It's deception, either by bending the truth, giving some facts, exaggerating, or just by action we can lie. What lying is just leading somebody to a wrong conclusion, appearing to be one thing, doing one thing over here, or giving certain facts but not giving all the facts, or arranging the facts in such a way that you are trying to bring somebody to a wrong conclusion, other than the truth. And in this case, it was just by action. Who was he lying to? He wasn't verbally lying to Peter. He wasn't verbally lying to the body of Christ at that time. He was lying to the Holy Spirit. So this was an inner thing. This was a heart, a deception in the heart. He had a divided heart. He wanted to appear to be something he was, and the truth was entirely different. He calls him on it. He calls him on it. What Ananias and Sapphira, through the action, the sin they were committing really was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. They wanted to appear to be one way on the outside when the truth was entirely different on the inside in their hearts, really. Perhaps they wanted, like I said, they wanted to look generous just like Barnabas and the other folks. Real quick, when it comes to hypocrisy, this is having a divided heart, appearing one way on the outside, but truly when the truth is entirely different on the inside where your heart is. Since God is doing something new here with this church, he's doing something new. What he's saying here is don't have anything to do with this. Don't have anything to do with this. Let me go on. In verse 5, it says, "Then this is going to make it clear. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." What God was doing here, was Ananias, and we're going to see Sapphira too here shortly, but was Ananias saved? I think he was. I think he was a born-again believer, my personal opinion. But what God was doing here, he just messed up. But what God was doing here at the very beginning of his church, doing something new in this wicked world, was he was saying how important it was, how important holiness and purity was to him. He was saying to the church, do not go down this road of hypocrisy. The Bible says we look upon God with unveiled faces. Means all our imperfections, we can look upon God as believers in Jesus Christ, we can look upon God with all our imperfections. It's not you standing next to Jesus, next to the standard, the point is you being found in Jesus. That means God, when he looks upon you right now, he sees you through the lens of his Son. He sees you covered by Jesus. A lot of times we're driven to hypocrisy because we put ourselves up against the standard. And we want to look just like the standard, but we want to look just like him but be ourselves. But what he's saying is you die to yourself and you are found in Jesus. You're covered by him. So when God sees us, when the Father sees us, he sees us covered by his Son. He sees us in Jesus. He sees you through the lens of his Son, Jesus Christ. Hypocrisy as believers in Jesus Christ, hypocrisy should not be a characteristic of our lives. That's one thing he's trying to tell us. We should not put this trip on ourselves. Once you go down this road, you have to keep it up. So we should not put this trip on ourselves, but we should not put this trip on anyone else as well. Never expect perfection of anybody. Never expect perfection of me. I won't expect perfection from you. We're not going to be perfect until we're with the Lord anyways. This is not a license for us to sin, a warning. I'm not saying that you can go out and sin, because we're not expecting perfection of each other. I'm not saying this gives you a license to sin. Wrong. But we are where we are in our walks individually. We are where we are in our walks individually. It's not up to me to change you. To do heart surgery, it's up to God to do that. Some of us like to take that role in changing our brothers and sisters. Going in and doing the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. Holy Spirit, through the power of this word, will change you. So the sin was hypocrisy, and he was lying to the Holy Spirit. What God is doing through the example of Ananias and Sapphira is teaching a lesson about how important holiness and purity is to him, especially at the beginning stages of this church. Let me read some other verses here. Verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Remember, his wife in the beginning of this passage said that she was aware of this, of what her husband was doing. They were in agreement. Verse 8, and Peter answered her. Wife came in. Let me go back to 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. So now that was an outright lie on her part. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear, obviously, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. That fear, though, right there, could have been fear because two people just dropped dead in church with Peter's correction, you could say. Peter had a revelation knowledge, had a revealed knowledge from the Lord, spoke to two people, and they just dropped dead in church, and right in the middle of a church service. So obviously, great fear came upon everybody just watching two people die. It may have caused people to slow down in their giving at that moment or rethink it. Hopefully, quite a few people went back to their seats and prayed about it and kind of gave some things over to the Lord at that moment. But this great fear, I also think, was a great fear of God. A new respect. Remember, these are believers coming out of a religious culture, a very religious culture, but a very dead religious culture. Where it was only about your works. And God got kind of lost in the mix. And now they're coming into something where God's saying, okay, let me remind you all of who I am. Let me remind you of who I am. This church was going to be going out in the world. Peter and John already faced the Sanhedrin once. And they're going to be going out in the world, everyone, all these believers. Shortly we're going to learn in Acts that they're all going to be dispersed because of persecution. Because God wants to get the gospel out to the whole world. So they will face great challenges and adversity. We might say open doors of opportunity, but it does bring challenges and adversity when you go through those open doors of opportunity. But before he brings sends these people out into the world and brings his light out to the world, out into the world, he needs to do a little work on the inside. He needs to do a little work on the inside. Because these people are going to have to go out in two things. One, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And two, in truth. No room for hypocrites. Before he can send us out with the gospel message and use us to change people's lives, he needs to change our lives. He needs to change the way we think. We need to change our hearts. He needs to remind us that of who he is, a holy and righteous and powerful God. And we need to really walk that out. It's not just words, it's actions. It's not just words and actions coming out of our mouth, but what's the source? Is it a divided heart? Out of a treasure of a good heart? Or out of a treasure of an evil heart? He was saying through the example of Ananias and Sapphira, okay, church, there will be no hypocrisy, no divided hearts, no acting, no compromise, no standing on the fence. Time has come. You will have to decide where you're going to stand. Do you believe I am who I am? Are you going to live what you believe? If you believe who I am who I am, are you going to walk that out? Are you going to live it? Are people going to see that? But personally, what's in your heart? Do you believe it? If I'm a holy God, a righteous and holy God, and I know all things, then why are you playing this act with me? Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? If I am the omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, ever-present God, all-powerful God. I forgot the other omni word, but let me switch it to English, the language I do understand. Then why are you coming up and presenting gifts with an act of hypocrisy? I can't use that. I don't want to use that. I would like to use you, but I can't use that. When spreading the gospel, he is using it for a lesson to us. It's good to be reminded about holiness and purity. Two things that kind of get neglected, kind of get thrown to the side, but which is absolutely important, fundamental for the body of Christ to walk in. Holiness and purity. Joshua chapter 24, 14 through 15. We're told, now therefore, fear the Lord. Now remember Joshua, who was leading the Israelites. Moses is gone now. Joshua replaces Moses. And Joshua now is taking them across the Jordan into this land. And last time I talked about Achan, the example of Achan, and how after they took Jericho, he sinned by taking some of the garments and some of the treasures of Jericho, which he was not supposed to take because everything was sanctified and given to the Lord, unto the Lord, and was committed to him, and he took some of the, hid some of the items. But Joshua also had to talk to the people because at that time, God was doing something new too, taking the Israelites across the Jordan into the land, the promised land. He was going to begin something new. He was going to put them in a land in the crossroads of the world. And he wanted the Israelites, the nation of Israel, to be a light, to be a beacon of truth, God's truth. of what love is, of what righteousness is, of what holiness is. He wanted them to be a beacon in Israel. So he was doing something new then. And here in Acts, he's doing that same new thing. And he wants the church to be a beacon to reflect his light and love into this world. He was doing something new. In Joshua, in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, he says, he had to talk to the people. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. But if that is a big problem for you, to do that, to give your all, to have an undivided heart, a unified heart, completely for God. If that is a problem for you, then make your choice. He says to Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. I'd rather you be one or the other, but since you're neither, since you're lukewarm, since you're just plain Christian, you make me sick to my stomach, and I'll spew you out. No time for playing anymore. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Ananias, all the Ananiases, are you going to serve me completely? Is your heart undivided? Unified? I think I was saying that wrong earlier. I think you guys know what I mean. Or is it divided? Is it between you and me? A little bit for you and a little bit for me. Keep it all for yourself if you want to keep it all for yourself. I still love you, he says. You are where you are in your walk. No reason to act. Be where you are and I will change you. But be authentic, be real. Verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." There is a relation between holiness and purity and the power of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. When we are in sin, willfully practicing sin, if we are sinning in sin and it's unconfessed sin and we're not repentant, it breaks relation, breaks our fellowship with God. And God cannot use us, and will choose not to use us. He will actually shelf us. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Doesn't mean he's not working on you. But he's going to shelf you for a while until he can get your attention and get you into a place where he can use you. Because of this purifying effect in verses 1 through 11, now in verse 12 it says, "Through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people." This can happen because of the purifying effect in verses 1 through 11. People got real. People got real with God. They got real in their relationship. They got real in their fellowship with him. They decided. They made a decision. Whoever was left at that point in the body of Christ, made a decision, a full commitment, 110%. And now, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord, in unity, in Solomon's porch. Having a divided heart, where your heart is divided, is not full on for God. That, remember, out of a treasure of a good heart or a treasure in the evil heart proceeds things. And it will affect the body. If you have people who are lukewarm, if you have people who come in with a different idea, you have people who are full on for God who come into the body, but you have people who come in who are not full on for God, who have other agendas, that will affect the body of Christ. Poison spreads. And because of this unifying effect in verses 1 through 11, there was this now this one accord in Solomon's porch, this new unity. Remember, he's doing something new here. Before he sends this group out, before he builds this church and this church goes out, he needs to do a work on the inside first, because he wants to send out a pure and holy church. When he sends people out, verse 13, yet none of the rest dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly. These are non-Christians, these people who esteem them highly. These are non-believers. They saw this. They probably heard the stories. Did you know what happened with the believers of the way? Did you know what happened in their church today, in their church service today? They probably heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And these people did not dare join them, but they esteemed them highly. They respected them. Why? Because they have a holy and mighty God. And these people are now fearing and reverencing a holy and mighty God, and are being now authentic. They're being real. Because this new church truly believed what they believed, something they don't see from their religious leaders outside the church. They truly believed what they believed. That God was valued holiness and purity, and this church took that serious. They had a genuine, uncompromising faith in God. They walked in reverential fear of God. And that holiness and purity was important to them as well. These people in 13 were saying, basically what they were saying is, by respecting them, and you know, it's good to be respected. Everybody wants to be loved, but I, you know, from the outside world especially, I'd rather be respected than loved. Now, inside the body, we want to be loved. We're supposed to, we'll be known for our love for one another. But outside, in the unbelieving world, I'd rather be respected than loved. I don't expect love from them, but I hope they respect me. Because I believe what I believe. And I will not yield on what I believe. Even the world sees that in the world. That people are not genuine. They're not authentic. They'll compromise every moment they get on even worldly values. But in here, I hope they respect us, because I hope they say, these people really will not yield on what they believe. That their God is holy and pure and mighty and powerful and righteous and just. And they believe that, and they're going to live it and walk it. So what they were saying is, if I was going to join a church, that would be the church I would join. that would be the church I would join. There is a lot of churches in the world today that compromise on their messages, and it is plain, even to the world, that they really don't believe what they're preaching. I want this body to be, to not be that. That we value this word, we speak this word, and we live this word in actions. Verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they... So in verse 14, say you have a group of people in verse 13 who didn't want one to join, but esteemed them highly, respected them. But then you had a lot of people who says, okay, I'm in on this. This is authentic. This is real. I want to be a part of this. And they're pushing the doors down. They want it in. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter's passing might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What does that sound like, those two verses? It sounds like when Jesus was walking on his earthly ministry, and all the people gathered around Jesus to be healed, and they were bringing their sick to Jesus, just multitudes and multitudes and multitudes. So what are the apostles looking like now? Being like? They're being like their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, like he says, you're going to do, you know, I did all these great works, but you guys are going to do greater works because of Jesus. And here it is. They're looking like their Lord and Savior. And so they're getting the same response as Jesus got. Verse 17. Here we go. With the leadership of the day. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which was the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now, the sect of the Sadducees, we saw them before. These are people who don't believe in anything supernatural, no resurrection, no healings, no supernatural miracles, nothing like that. They worship their mind, their power, and their pocketbook. That's what they worship. If they can't understand it, they don't believe it. So they were filled with this indignation. They were indignant of what? Verse 16. People were being healed. The sick were being healed. People who had unclean spirits were being healed, being tormented by unclean spirits. They were indignant by what was happening in verse 16. But they were also being indignant over verse 28, which I haven't got to yet, but let me go down to verse 28 and read that to you. Verse 28 says, saying, did we not strictly command you to teach, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So I see two areas there with indignant. One was verse 16, these supernatural events happening. The Lord working among the people, performing miracles among the people through the apostles. And the other thing is their loss of power. They were jealous because of verse 28 shows us that they were jealous. The rulers discovered that their own authority was being set aside as nothing by the men standing before them, these apostles, by the men standing, but also by the people. For this new authority which was at work. This new authority that didn't need a police force to enforce it. Didn't need an army behind it. Didn't need a lot of rules and regulations to govern it. Like their authority. It was a mighty spiritual authority. Something they did not understand, so denied. But what was nonetheless was moving mightily. Stripping them of their authority and money by pulling away people, by changing lives. So two areas they were indignant. One, they were indignant by the miracles that were happening, and they were indignant by the loss of power, the loss of authority. I looked up the word indignant or indignation, and it says a feeling or showing of or a feeling or showing anger or annoyance of what is perceived as unfair treatment. That's an interesting definition for indignant, thinking about these verses here. Because these Sadducees, this could have been them. They could have been walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. They could have been doing these things for God. They didn't need to be on the outside. They're anger and annoyed because of perceived unfair treatment. God isn't unfair. He's fair. This could have been them. They didn't have to be outside this work. They could have been part of this work. They could be a part of this work right now. No. Their power was being stripped by something they claimed didn't exist, but was happening right in front of their faces. I also see a hatred on the part of the Sadducees. I'm just giving you a little bit of a picture of the Sadducees, of the Sanhedrin. I see a hatred. They were probably debating and probably seething in their hearts and amongst each other because they couldn't end the movement with the death of their leader, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They couldn't end it because Jesus Christ, of course, rose on the third day and is risen and living and ascended to the right hand of God, the Father. But they couldn't end it. Their first charge of silence to some Galilean fishermen was ignored. And the authority was slipping through their fingers. So they were angry. I'm trying to give you a picture of the Sanhedrin. This is not a group of just debating philosophers, or these weren't just some. There was some real emotion behind this. There was some real evil in their hearts. So verse 18, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called, the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So what happened was that they laid hands because of this indignation, because they were indignant and anger, and they just wanted the whole thing to stop. They said they sent out their guards and they laid hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison, and then they. But God sent his angel, got them out of prison, and what did he tell them to go do? Go do what you were still doing. Just keep on doing what you were doing. Just as soon as you're left out of prison, just go keep doing what you were doing. Don't let it stop you. And so the whole Sanhedrin and the Senate, this council of elders, so the council and the elders of the children of Israel. So you have two groups. You have 70 persons of the Sanhedrin, and you have these two groups. You have the council, and then you have what's called the Senate. And they were all together. They brought the whole group together. This is every last member. They brought it all together, and they said, go to the prison and let the prisoners be brought to us, and we're going to try them. But God, what first thing he says when he released them, the angel said when he released them from the prison, it says, hey, you know what? Go just keep doing what you were doing. Just keep sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, which is an encouragement to us that when something happens and we get released from it, or whatever, or an adversity comes against us in our ministries, just to keep doing what we're doing. We're encouraged just to keep doing what we're doing. Leave the rest to God. Verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. It's been said many times by other preachers that God has a sense of humor, and this is proof of it. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Yeah, I would too. So one came and told him, saying, look, the men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, so let's stop there for a second. So what we have is that the apostles were preaching, healing people. The Sanhedrin became indignant over this, jealous, angry. They said, go seize them. They seized them, put them in the common prison. God had other plans, released them from prison with an angel. The angel says, hey, you just keep doing what you were doing. Go back and preach. Don't let this stop you. Don't be discouraged by it. Don't let depression, despair, discouragement affect you. You're on the right track. Just keep doing it. So they went back to keep and doing it. The guards, in the meantime, went in the council, the full council, these 70 guys say, hey, go tell the guards, go get our prisoners. We're going to try them. The prison is completely the way they left it. The guards are standing right there, but there are no prisoners. And so they wonder, okay, what's going to be the outcome of this whole thing? What's the end of this thing? This is troubling. They wondered what the outcome was going to be. So somebody comes in and says, hey, the ones you put in prison, they're out there preaching now. So then the captain went, and the officers brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Interesting here that these, in verse 26, this captain and the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, fearing the people. So you can get a picture of this. You can get a picture of this, that they're coming out here where the public group is, where the public. Remember when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he talked about the Pharisees being like whitewashed tombstones? They looked good on the outside, but the inside were dead men's bones because they were a bunch of hypocrites. And he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Here these guards go out into the community, and you can imagine them not taking them with violence. Hey, come on, guys, come on. We want to talk to you because they feared the people. But inside, what do they want to do? They wanted to beat them down, right? They knew what they wanted to do to the apostles, but they appeared a different way. So here's this hypocrisy, but it's interesting because fear was fear of feeding this act of hypocrisy. And isn't that sometimes why we're hypocritical? Because we fear what people are going to think of us? Because we fear to appear not as holy or spiritual or mature as others around us? Again, we're putting ourselves up to another standard. And so we begin to act like something that we really aren't. Just don't do that. Don't put that trip on yourself or on anyone else. Just be where you are. And God will change you. But there's no reason to act. No reason to act. Just be where you are in your walk. If you yield yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit and you let the Lord change you, wherever you want to be, he'll get you there. But it's his work. It's not yours. And we take it upon ourselves, we begin to mess everything up. It's an act. When we take it upon ourselves, that work of changing our hearts and lives, when we take it upon ourselves to do that work under the works of the flesh, then it's all an act. It's not genuine. Because the only one who could do heart surgery, the only one who could do the genuine work is the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's this hypocrisy being fear, being fed by fear. In verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them," here's the charge, "saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" Remember earlier, when they had brought Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, that was what they told them not to do, is to preach in the name of Jesus. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So a couple things. That's a great charge, to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine. That's a great charge. That's a charge I could live with. It's bad for them, but good for the apostles. That's a good, that they're on the right track, basically. So they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine and intend to bring, and he says, "and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Another act of hypocrisy. Another act of hypocrisy on this, on the part of the Sanhedrin. Because remember, when they were crucifying Jesus, it said in Matthew 27, verse 25, we're told, "And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children." When Pontius Pilate was questioning that about this, what they were doing, bringing Jesus for crucifixion. "All the people answered and says, his blood be on us and our children." Here they're saying, "And you intend to bring this man's blood on us?" Well, it is on you. But there is also another interesting thing here. Because as believers of Jesus Christ, we don't fear, we have a reverential fear of God, but we don't fear the blood being on us in a sense that we want to be washed in his blood. Why does God keep bringing these apostles before the Sanhedrin? What's one reason why on God's part? We know why the Sanhedrin is bringing these apostles before them. But why is God keep bringing the apostles before the Sanhedrin? Why? Because he wants to reach the Sanhedrin. From this point on, God wants to reach people. And he loves people. He loves the Sadducees. He loves the Pharisees. He loves the Sanhedrin. And he keeps bringing them before the Sanhedrin because he wants to reach the Sanhedrin. But it is so easy, it's so interesting, I mean, when in Matthew 27, 25, all the people says, his blood be on us and our children. In a way, yes. We want the Lord's blood being poured out on our people, covering, washing our sins away, like in Isaiah, where it speaks about our sins being as scarlet, but then they'll be washed white as snow. And here the Sanhedrin says, "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" Well, yeah, through their preaching, yes. If they receive Jesus Christ, they will be washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. So in 28, we see the charge against them. "You're filling the whole city with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, in the worldly sense, in the sense of the Sanhedrin, that sounds like, oh, what are they saying? Oh, blah, 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 blah. You know, we could say, oh, yeah, well, you know, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. How can you tell us not to do this? But in the spiritual sense, in God's point of view, yes. We're filling the whole city with your doctrine. And yes, we want you to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ too. Thank you for inviting us in here to tell you about Jesus. Verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Verse 30, let me read down verse 29 to 32. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Here he's giving the gospel message. "And we are his witnesses to these things, And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So here, Peter and the apostles answer them and say, we ought to obey God rather than men. Before I go to 29, let me explain 30 through 32 first. This is the because. This is the why, or the because, why they say we ought to obey God rather than men. He's given the gospel message. But this is the answer he gives in verse 29 is based on the foundation, is on the foundation of 30 and through 32. It says, because, basically what he's saying is, because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we ought to obey God rather than men. Because God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered and hanging down the tree, raised him because Jesus is raised from the grave, and he ascended to the Father's right hand with all power, with all authority, with all victory. Because we're going to obey him, because God exalted him to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, we're going to obey him. Because he poured out his Holy Spirit upon all those who obey and believe and obey him, who received him, we're going to obey him rather than men. Because of the foundation of that cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, our forgiveness of sins, abundant life, eternal life, new life, peace with God, we're going to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God. This really is not ought, like as I ought to do this, where it's kind of a doubtful kind of thing. It's kind of shifty. I ought to do it. No, it actually translates, when you look it up, it's actually must. It's actually must do this. It's not an I ought to do this. We must do this. It's a necessary thing. It's a binding thing. It's a needful thing to obey God rather than men. And it's not also like a robot. I must obey God. I must obey God. No. It's a choice in a relationship. Because of what God has done for us by sending his only begotten Son to die on a cross and then raising him up to new life and power and full authority, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father and has poured out into us now his Holy Spirit. Remember, where did God dwell before our hearts? When he dwelled in the temple, where was that? What was that called? The Holy of Holies? So now that he's dwelling in believers, what is he calling you? He's calling you his Holy of Holies? And he's dwelling in you? What a thought. No one could go into that inner room before. I mean, one person could, like I think one time a year or something, and they didn't do it the right way, struck dead. But now he's entered you and he's calling you his Holy of Holies. So because of that thought that Peter and the apostles have right there, they're like, what, you want us to obey you? We must obey God. We choose to obey God. But the world will say, well, everybody's going to be against you. We must obey God. The world's going to say, we're going to imprison you. We must obey God. You will lose all your worldly attachments. We must obey God. Finally, you may be killed. We must obey God because of what he has done for us. There is no choice. There's no option A, B, or C. There's option A. We are God's and God's alone. He is ours. We are his. We're going to abide in him. He's going to abide in us. We're going to abide forever and ever with him. Notice they weren't really trying to, they were preaching. But when he said this choice in 29, verse 29, when Peter said, and the apostle says, we ought to obey, or let's say we must obey God rather than men. In verse 29, at that, they did get the gospel message to the Sanhedrin from 30, 31 to 32. They were preaching to the Sanhedrin. But in 29, when Peter and the apostle says, we must obey God rather than men, they weren't trying to persuade the Sanhedrin to do that. They weren't saying, you must obey God rather than men. What are you guys doing? Sanhedrin, you guys should know better. Obey God rather than men. No, they weren't doing that. They were taking the responsibility upon themselves, which we should all do. When people ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Take the responsibility. Say, I believe, and I will walk, and I am committed to Jesus Christ because. Take the responsibility upon yourself. Remember when Chapter 4, they prayed for boldness. Here's that boldness. We are going to obey God. We must obey God rather than men. Do what you must with us. We will not yield on this fact. We will not yield on this position. We will not yield. He's not going to get half of us. We're not going to act. This is real. This is authentic. This is genuine. A believer back in the day, a lot of you probably know, he was martyred for his faith, Polycarp. He says it best in some of his quotes. He says, when the Roman Empire was going after all the Christians, Caesar wanted to be worshipped as God at the time, and the Christians were dispersed. Polycarp, being a disciple, I think, of Apostle John, said in his old age, when he was finally taken before the Roman army took him and gave him a choice, he said that they were going to burn him, I think, at the stake. I think he was burned at the stake. Finally, the fire couldn't touch him, so they did something else with him. I can't remember beheading him or something. But they gave him a choice. It says, renounce Jesus Christ and worship Caesar as God. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He says, if you imagine for a moment, I can see Polycarp doing this, if you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend that you don't know who I am. Hear it plainly, I am a Christian. Hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. But why do you delay? Come do what you will. That's what he was saying here, the apostles, and that's what we need to be saying. No acting, no more pretending. No more divided hearts. No more compromise. No more. Today, especially today, in the days we're living, the last days, I think people say, we need to get back to the Church of Acts. We need to be fired up like them. I say that we need to be more fired up than them. We need to be more fired up. Let's show them up, these apostles up. Let's be more fired up than them. More zealous, more committed, more bold. It says, let me finish up these verses here. I know you're looking like, man, you got a whole other section. This will be quick. So when 33, when they heard this, they were furious. Now this means like cut through, like whoosh. Remember the first time they preached this, it was like a knife. This one's more like a chainsaw, right through. They were furious. This cut right through the Sanhedrin and plotted to kill them. Then one of the council stood up. Now, remember the first time they did this whole thing, they kind of removed John, Peter, and they said, okay, let's have this little meeting privately from them. Here they were just cut through by like a chainsaw. The words just cut through it, right through. And they were just going to plot to kill him right there in front of them. Says, all right, guys, come on, how do we want to do it? But one had a little bit of wisdom. Verse 34, then this one, the council stood up. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So this Gamaliel had a little bit of wisdom, said, okay, this is not how we do things. At least put them out. Then we could talk about them. This is one of Paul's teachers. And many believe that Paul was actually part of the Sanhedrin. So Paul was probably sitting right there, watching this whole thing take place. Remember Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goads? And I wonder what Paul was feeling at this moment, sitting watching this. I wonder if that conviction, you know. But he says in verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thuatus, I'm terrible with names, especially names that are just really weird looking, claiming to be somebody, a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, man Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work of men is, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So stop right there, verse 30 and 39. Partly this is partly true. If it is of God, you're not going to overthrow it. That is true. God will complete his plans. We do know that. If you read the back of the book, you do know that you can't overthrow God's plans. That's partly true. That's true. It's also partly true what he said, that is it, if it's of men, it will not succeed. It will eventually come to an end. We know that man's works, man's kingdoms, will come to an end at some point. So we know he's telling the truth there, and we know that if it's of God, you can't stop it. But it's also a humanistic statement. It's partly not true in the sense that, or partly unwise to say that, because isn't there plenty of things that are of man today that have become big and out of control? Now, we know ultimately they will be destroyed, the works of man. Look at Islam. Islam is spreading like wildfire. That's of man with demonic origins. And it's just not faded out. It's become worse. Abortion, homosexuality, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, you name it. I'm sure the 6 million Jews that were slaughtered by Hitler and his forces wish it faded out a lot sooner than it did. The works of men can persist. Now, we know that ultimately it does have its end, the works of men. And God's work, of course, lasts for eternal. But it's partly humanistic, partly an unwise humanistic statement to say, oh, this is just fade away. No, not necessarily. That's just food for thought there. Verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they beat them this time and added the threat. So they went from threat and then added the second level of beating. Probably the 39 stripes that was talked about later on. And so they departed, verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Remember earlier when the angel let them go out of the jail, the angel basically told them, go continue doing what you were doing. Here they're just going to go back to doing what they were doing, preaching. But they left rejoicing to be, it says, verse 41, and so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, for the name of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 41, this rejoicing. They just got 39 stripes, probably. They got beaten. I don't know what the beating was, but it's probably the 39 stripes. That's nothing that feels good. You just don't, I got 39 stripes. Woo-hoo! What it was is it was a choice because they were being identified with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they got to suffer for his name's sake, and they probably remembered what Jesus said. But it was a choice, an attitude. They chose to rejoice. 39 stripes, you just don't throw a party after being whipped 39 times. But because of the reason, because of who was set before them, Jesus Christ, they rejoiced. We're on the right track. We're identified like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was a choice of attitude. Remember Paul says, when he was talking about anxiety, he says, don't be anxious for nothing, but pray and bring your supplications before me. But he also, in the next verse, says, think on these things, things that are virtuous. Basically, a whole list of things that represent Jesus Christ. When things come this your way, when the beatings come, when the scourgings come, when they're being an outcast, the shunning comes because of your faith, when you lose family members, they distance themselves from you because of your faith. Rejoice. But it's a choice. Just like the opposite is a choice. Despair, discouragement, and depression. Don't choose that one. Choose to rejoice. Remind yourself of that cross. Remind yourself, keep an eternal perspective. And so they went away rejoicing. Yeah, yeah. They were pumped up, zealous. And so what did they have to do with all that zeal? What did they go do? They said, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Real quick, application. Three things I want you to take from this. Here at the end of chapter 5, this is not a hypocrite. These apostles, their examples to us, is not. What we truly are spiritually, a good test of that, if you want to know what you are truly spiritually, is what you are privately. When no one's watching. What are you privately? Are you still the saintly saint that you're here? In church, sitting in these pews, these seats? Are you that same way privately? Praying and rejoicing and singing and... Another thing I want to bring up real quick is we might not be dropping dead in church because of hypocrisy or other sins. We may not have people dropping dead at the offering box and the ushers doing the tagging and the bagging of the bodies because people are dropping dead because of their hypocrisy, right? Yet, but does that mean hypocrisy is gone? No. Yet, where there is hypocrisy, unhealthy self-focus, compromise, even though we're not dropping dead because of it, it is dead. It is death. They're just walking dead. Remember when he was talking to the churches and in the seven churches in Revelation? Only two of them were commended. The other three, some of their sins actually were just hypocrisy. Sardis had the appearance of being alive, but they were dead. It was a church. Laodicea, lukewarm. Ephesus, lost their first love. Just because you're not dropping dead because of your hypocrisy doesn't mean that you're not walking in death. Last thing, rejoicing in persecution. I wonder, at this last chapter, or verse 41, when they were walking away, rejoicing in persecution, I wonder if a half-hearted or a believer who isn't sold out could actually do that. I don't think they could. I think they would have walked away complaining, griping, moping, plotting revenge. A half-hearted, compromised, hypocritical Christian. But they were purified. They were committed. They were on fire. They were 110% for the Lord. And they were able to walk away from that rejoicing. A check on us, a check on each of you. You examine yourselves, I'm not going to. A check on you. If when troubles come, when persecution comes, when adversity comes, and because of your faith, and you're the one who's, man, why me? I hate this. Are you really committed? Or are you half-hearted? Be half-hearted. We got two more things to do. I know this is a long service. Deal with it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. Worship team, if you'd come up. Father, these words are so powerful. I don't want to be the hypocrite. I don't want to be the half-hearted, divided heart, compromised Christian. I want to be full on for you, and I know everybody in this room who are true believers, who are born again, saved by the grace of God, want the same. Help us to examine ourselves. Let these words sink down deep, 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 deep inside. Help it to never leave our brains today, that we would chew on them and meditate on them all day long. Thank you for saving us, but save us from ourselves every day. I think that we're our worst own enemy. We ourselves are our worst enemy. We can see you with unveiled faces, imperfections and all, because you see us through the lens of your Son, Jesus Christ. You see your Son over us. Oh, thank you for that. Help us to remember that. Change us, Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, change us by your words of life. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, do a work now. The Holy Spirit has been working, but continue your work by the Holy Spirit. Anything that needs to be done still, anything that needs to be taken care of, us individually and corporately, Lord. Do that work by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Have your way. We yield to you. We are submitted, surrendered, committed to you and you alone, Lord. And you get the glory for all the work that's being done here today. Because you alone are worthy of all glory, honor, praise, and worship. Belongs to you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.